Certain problems seem to be inherently a part of the human condition because we're people. We're bent a certain way, and many of us have the same struggles. Most of us, in fact. Here's one example of that. Most people, when they read the Scripture, have a tendency to think, even of spiritual things, on a purely human level. It's all about us and how we think and how we see things. And we apply that way of thinking that's normal to us even to our looking at the Scripture at times. This is just how we think. We go by what we see, what we have seen, what we expect to see. We process things according to how they relate to us because this is just how we go about life. We think about things in relationship to our temporal existence. And if we're not careful, when we come to read the Bible, we keep on doing that, even though it isn't a book about our temporal existence, primarily. And so here's how it works. There's a Bible character, and this person, he or she, is going through this thing similar to something you're facing. And so you look at the character, and you see what the character in the Bible did, and you think, let me try to do that. And that's good as far as it goes. What attitude should I have? What should I be thinking about what I'm facing? We can come at it from the opposite direction. You know, there's a situation in life where you need an answer. And so you can play that roulette game people play with their Bible and just flip around and drop your finger, or you can be more proactive and think to yourself, well, now what story in the Bible is similar to what I'm facing? Try to find your answers that way. How do I respond? What do I do? Now, other than the little roulette game, I'm not saying these are bad practices. There's no better place to look for your answers than in the Scripture. And we can learn a great deal about how to live our lives by looking at the people who lived them well in the Scripture. We're even told to do this. The Apostle Paul was bold enough to say in Philippians 3, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's pretty bold. We do what I do. Do when you see other people doing it, you know, do that. Looking at human examples in scriptures works in the negative sense as well. Sometimes you read about someone's extreme stubbornness and sin, and then you see in the Scripture that person's consequences, those actions' consequences. And you see that, and we very naturally would like to avoid that happening to us. And so we, you know, the Bible also commends this as a good way of checking yourself. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Therefore, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." He's talking about negative examples in the verses that precede that statement. So seeking examples from the Scripture, trying to apply them to your life, can be good. But, and you knew that was coming, right? If that is all that you do, you have missed the most important lessons of the Scripture. Overarching all of these human struggles that we see in the Scripture and all of the human struggles that you face and are looking for answers to, overarching all of that is a God who lovingly and actively works in the lives of people. And if we study the struggles and the victories and the failures of the people in Scripture and try to imitate those, but we fail to see the God who is at work in all of those lives, then we've missed the whole point of this book. Now, our text for today is one of those kind of stories. There's a man in this story whose personal struggles are an important part of the story, but they're not the whole story. And they're not the most important part of the story. This is an example where only considering human factors would distort the meaning and make you miss it completely. So as we look at it this morning, I want to show you what God is doing. Our text is Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. We're picking up again where we left off last week. Last week, this is right after the crucifixion. Verse 42 says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the solid rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Now this event takes place in that time that was so desperately dark for the disciples. They had been scattered. They were terrified of what was happening. All their hopes seemed to have been dashed. Jesus has just died on this Roman cross, but his murder was perpetrated by the Jewish leaders. And it's late Friday afternoon. The Sabbath is actually Saturday, and so Sunday we celebrate because the Lord rose on Sunday. But when it says the day before the Sabbath, that's Friday. It's Friday afternoon. The word evening in this text means the latter part of the day. It's still before sunset when the Sabbath began, but it's getting close, and there's some motivation to beat that deadline. You want to get the work done before sunset on the day of preparation, when everyone got ready for the Sabbath. It would have been horrible to anyone who loved Jesus to think of leaving his body up on that cross overnight. And so they're almost out of time. It's almost sunset. Had things gone by their normal course, then Jesus' body would have been taken down and thrown into a common grave with the other two people who died that day. And it would have been the desire of any of the disciples to, or any other person who loved Jesus, to get the body of Jesus and to give him a decent burial after this horrible thing had taken place. But who's going to do it? The disciples are terrified. They're scattered. For the most part, they're so consumed with their own grief that they can't even think clearly. And then this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, shows up. Now, Arimathea was the name of the town that he was from, and Joseph was a common name, so that was how people distinguished him. He was apparently at this time a long-term resident of Jerusalem, but everybody knew where he was from, and that's how they called him. He was a very important man among the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of the Jewish religion and would have been really of the politics too, except they were subservient to Rome at the time. And it says here in Mark that Joseph was an elite even in that group of elites. He was a prominent member of the council. He was also very wealthy, well-connected, and influential. That probably didn't distinguish him much from the other council members. They were powerful men. But Joseph was very different from the rest of these guys. Mark says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. As we've studied this book, we see that the rest of the Jewish leadership did not have that characteristic as a rule. This guy was genuinely looking for something that God was going to do to redeem his people. Joseph was not content with his own righteousness. He was not content with the things that he had accomplished in his life. And so he was looking to the promise of God to put it all straight. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. That means, unlike the rest of the Jewish leadership, he recognized the need for divine intervention in his life and in his nation. And he was waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. Luke describes Joseph this way, a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. That means he didn't consent to the murder of Jesus. He took no active part in that. And John, in his account, tells us why not. John says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So this man was looking to God for the redemption of his own soul and of his people, and he believed that Jesus was the Redeemer. Joseph of Arimathea. But he was afraid to say so. He kept his convictions a secret because he was afraid. Now, this was no idle fear. This was no insignificant thing that he was afraid, because Joseph was an important guy, and he knew full well that if he identified publicly with Jesus, he would immediately be severing all of his ties with almost everyone he knew. His prominent position on the Sanhedrin would immediately come to an end. He would be hated by all of his former associates. He would most likely be put out of his synagogue and be denied any opportunity for public worship from then on. And most likely, his family, his neighbors, his friends would all shun him for this act. In fact, it's likely that people would have refused to trade with him or even sell to him because of his well-known prominent position and now his identifying with this one that so many of them considered an enemy. So this was no idle fear. This was not that he was being wimpy. And yet he really was afraid. It was a major issue. And Joseph understood very well what he faced if he went public. So here's this conflict in this guy. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He knows that he's not going to produce what he needs to have produced in his own life, let alone in the nation. And yet he's afraid. He believes Jesus is the king, but he hasn't said so. And now, of all times, with Jesus hanging there, dead on the cross, his body hanging there, something happens in Joseph that Mark describes this way. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The Greek here means that he was bold enough to defy the danger, that he dared. You could translate it literally, daring. He went in before Pilate. The danger was real. Joseph certainly recognized it, or he wouldn't have kept quiet for so long, and this was an act in which he defied the consequences and stepped up. There may have been in him some trepidation over Pilate's frame of mind, since Pilate had been outmaneuvered that morning and had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, but I really don't think that's it. Joseph's need for courage had much more to do with the inevitable chain of events that he set in motion when he went public and identified himself with Jesus. So here's something for you to consider. Why did he do that? And why did he do that when he did that? When Jesus is hanging, his body is hanging dead on the cross. Why give up all of your comforts, all of your privilege, all of the things that you had earned in life to bury a body? And then you might wonder how he managed to gather up this courage at a time like that, when so many can't gather up the courage to follow Jesus when it's trendy to do so. What happened? How did he manage it? Well, here's one answer to that kind of question. He did this because he believed. You would not throw away your comfort and your privilege and all of your normal associations in life if you didn't believe there was something special about Jesus. And even with Jesus' body there on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea had to believe that association with Jesus was more valuable than association with Jewish leadership, or he would not have made this decision. You can't do this if you don't believe that it's better to do it. You could never bring yourself to do it without that. And this is how our lives just work. This is how we are. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke." We also believe, therefore also we speak. People act in consequence with what they believe. But here is where just looking to the person and not thinking beyond the human level does not do justice to this story. If we look to Joseph and conclude that we should muster our courage and stand fast for Jesus, that's something, but it's not enough. It's not the real point of this text. To really process what is happening here, or to know how it might apply to ourselves, we have got to look beyond Joseph of Arimathea. Why did he do it? Well, he believed. But that really doesn't answer the question, does it? You just move it back a step. Why did he believe? Why did he believe at that moment when it was seemingly hardest to believe? He could only do this because the Almighty did a work in him. And this whole thing, Almighty God is doing a work in people's lives. Now you think about how the timing fell. God allowed Joseph to languish in fear as a believer. And because of that fear, to remain silent. And because he remained silent, he remained on the Sanhedrin, on the ruling council. He kept his influence and his power. And because he kept his influence and his power, he was able to step right into the presence of the governor, Pilate, on a moment's notice, walk up unannounced, ask for an appointment, and get in. And because he could do that, he was able to obtain the body of Jesus on that very moment, as soon as Pilate could confirm that the death had actually taken place. And all of this enabled this man to place Jesus' body in the tomb which he had carved out of solid rock for himself and to get it done before sunset. Now, do you see that this is not just about Joseph mustering courage? God is doing something here in this person's life and in the other people's lives all around him. God brought Joseph to genuine faith. God let him stay strapped in fear for a time. You look at this and see how it fits so beautifully together. We think, wow, what a great God. You got to think, though, what's Joseph thinking? I mean, to him, it's just a horrible feeling of fear mingled with a pretty good load of guilt for not speaking up before now. Right? Probably. But because things happened in this way, Scripture was fulfilled. Pilate was personally aware that Jesus had actually died. He confirmed it, putting the lie to that foolish heresy that says Jesus didn't really die. Because of these things, the ladies who were there watching to see where the body was going to be put were able to follow and see where they laid him so that they could come Sunday morning and discover that the resurrection had taken place. All of this woven together perfectly, beautifully by the God who works in human hearts. All of this God orchestrated in the lives of these people, and he did it as a fulfillment of his promises. Isaiah 53:9 says his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's the assignment he had received. He would have been buried with those other two guys in a common grave. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea is the rich man that Isaiah wrote about 7.5 centuries before this event took place. He's the rich man. It was his tomb. Joseph, who believed that Jesus was the way and the truth and the life, but languished in quiet fear. And yet, even in that, God was doing a great work. He believed, and that in itself is a work of Almighty God and only his work. But he was afraid. And that's certainly understandable. What's not understandable is that at the very moment necessary for Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill Isaiah 53:9, he suddenly has courage. Think about when that was. Who did that work in his heart? He doesn't have courage when Jesus is alive and well. He can't bring himself to declare for Jesus when there still seems to be some chance of preventing the murder. And now, when all hope seems to be lost, the rest of the disciples are scattered who knows where, suddenly this guy gets brave? Do you see that this is not a story about a man? This is a story about his God who works in human hearts, who transforms those whom he loves. That's the point of this story. Joseph had a helper that day in dealing with that body. Mark does not mention it, but other accounts in the Gospels do. This was a job for at least two good men. And Joseph had the help he needed to be able to carry the body, to be able to wrap the body, get it into the tomb before sunset. Who was the helper? Not one of the 12. Not one of the many people that were always hanging around, following Jesus around. It was another guy who was too scared to speak up. John says, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus, also a member of the council. In all likelihood, he had come to Jesus by night in John 3 because he was afraid, didn't want to be seen. And these two unlikely disciples suddenly step up when everyone else is too afraid and too grief-stricken to do anything. They found all of their courage that day. And they found it because the God this story is about put it in their hearts when it was his purpose to put it there. So, the lesson here is not merely that you need to muster courage as a follower of Jesus. It is not merely that you need to be willing to endure persecution for your faith. Those are certainly valid applications for a believer. But frankly, anybody can do that. Anybody can come up with that. Anybody can see that. You find me the most liberal, lost pastor who ever tried to minister while still being dead in his trespasses and sins. You put this text before him and ask him what the point is, and he'll say, Joseph had courage and you should have courage. You find me the most wicked pagan to ever pretend to be a Christian and curse a church pew and ask him what the point of this text is. And he's going to say, you should have courage. Okay. You should have courage. But there's a far more significant point here than that. And if you miss it, you miss the whole deal, because anybody can say you ought to have courage. Joseph rose above all the disciples that particular day, at least for that day, not because he became a man of courage, but because Almighty God was at work in his heart, fulfilling divine purpose. Don't miss the God who works in human hearts when you read a story like this. But it's all too easy to read the Bible and to forget that there's a God overarching all of this, to read the Bible and just see human stuff. And if that's so easily done, then how in the world will you ever get past looking at your own life and only seeing things on the horizontal plane? If we fail to notice God in the Scriptures, what hope do we ever have of seeing how God might be working in our circumstances or trusting God when we don't see how? The average Christian, at least in Joseph's position, would have seen himself as a coward, as a wimpy man who should have spoken up sooner. You have to know this God to be able to deal with your own failures and live well. That's what this story is about. And if we fail to consider the God in this story, who is also orchestrating every event, every circumstance, every difficulty in your life, then we have not yet learned the lesson from Joseph of Arimathea. This is not about your mustering courage, even though you should have courage. This story is about the God who gives courage and the God who is sovereign over every human event. Over every event. Who gets the glory if you think you just mustered up courage? We wonder why our lives lack power, why we struggle and lack contentment. If we miss the fact that God is the great agency behind all of the events in our lives, then we've missed everything. No wonder we languish if we're only thinking of ourselves and our answers and our platitudes about how we ought to have courage. No wonder we falter. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to muster courage. This text says that Joseph did that. Verse 43, he gathered up courage. He dared to do it. He has a responsibility in this, and you have a responsibility in your life, but the point is still that God is the one that makes it work. And if you miss that, you miss everything. You can't worship Him, you can't be encouraged, you can't live with power over the challenges of your life. Do you know this God who changes human hearts, who is working even now all around you and all these people? Do you know Him? He's the point of this story. He's the point of this Bible. He made provision through this event of Jesus on the cross so that you could be free from your sin and come to Him and have fellowship with Him by believing in His provision. Do you know Him? Do you remember Him? Have you studied what He's like? Do you know Him well enough to realize that He's the point of your life or even of this story? This is the God who is working in your circumstances this very day, this very moment. This is the God who has been at work in your life through all of these years, though you noticed it or didn't. Make your peace with this God. Worship and serve this God that the Bible reveals. When you need courage, you'll find it. God will give it.